You know, we've been in a weird, this is a weird world we live in, right? You know, every time we kind of go anywhere with anybody or do anything with anyone, it's normal just to hear what is going on in this world. I mean, what is going on? How can people do some of the things they do? How can people be the way they are? How can they just act the way they act? We know with these recent shootings in California and that's becoming something where pretty much you look at the news or you pull up news on the internet or something and you often are just expecting to see some horrific thing has happened again, someplace, somehow. And then Romans 12:15, it says, rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. And certainly we should do that. That would certainly apply also to those who lost their house today. But we see these tragedies and we see these horrible things happen. And that one should be fairly natural to mourn, you know, when terrible things happen. But the verse just before that one is Romans 12:14, where it says, bless those who persecute you, bless and do not curse. Now that's the tough one. That's where the rubber meets the road, because that first one, you mourn with the victims, certainly of any situation. But then when you think about the perpetrators, whether that's directly against you or something like these many news stories you hear, bless those who persecute you, bless and do not curse. Now that's a hard one, isn't it? That's a hard one. But I'm going to talk about that today and some of these things, and I'm can almost guarantee you it's going to be, when I say thought-provoking, I think I put thought-provoking on Facebook last night. Thought-provoking, when I put thought-provoking, it means I think there's going to be a bunch of people mad at me. But I don't know if that's the case. I would encourage you to really look inside and say, God, are you trying to tell me something? Is this from your word? Is it from you? You know, most of the time I've found through the course of ministry, and not saying that you're all going to be mad at me today, but in times when people have been mad at me, honestly, they're mad at me for something God said, not something that I said, some scripture I read or something along that line. And I'll go, I didn't write the Bible, you know, you ought to argue with the Lord. Anyway, and don't want to do that one. But it is tough to bless those who persecute you, to bless and not curse. We've been talking about the kingdom, being a part of the kingdom of God, and that it's not of this world, and it's not an earthly nation. It is unlike any nation or kingdom in existence, or that has existed or ever will. The kingdom of God is a kingdom of peace and love, and it's very different from any earthly kingdom. If you look at virtually every civilization known, it was built on violence, and built on conquest and violence and just all kinds of horrific things. And yet, the kingdom of God is built by a man who died in our place, who instead of going out and taking lives to do it, he gave his life to do it. It's interesting. Now, there was a time back in history when you could ask pretty much anyone where they were when JFK was shot. Okay. And they could answer. Now, I can't answer that because I was a little less than a year old, so I'm not sure where I was, you know. But that used to be kind of a common question. Where were you when JFK was shot? And people could remember right where they were. Well, I remember right where I was in 9/11. That's kind of in our generation. There was a, where were you when the towers went down? Where were you in 9/11? I remember it pretty clearly. We had just come back from Seattle. We were seeing my parents in Seattle. They'd come there from Juneau. And in fact, got stuck there because of the no-fly thing the next day. But we came back. We got home late at night. And I remember I woke up the next morning, I don't remember exactly what time it was, to my mom calling me on the phone, and she was crying, and she said, turn on your TV, it's the worst day of your life. I went, well, that can't be good. So I went out to the living room, and Derek, because we'd gotten home late, he just went to sleep on my couch. He was out in my living room, and I turn on the TV, and of course, I'm kind of waking up, and the TV's coming up. And first thing is the TV comes up, and I switched this channel. It was a picture of the second tower going down, you know. And I remember, you know, half asleep, mom's crying on the phone saying it's like the worst day of my life. And Derek and I both sitting here just going, what's happening, you know. And I thought maybe I'd missed the news station. It was like some action movie. Any minute now they're going to have Bruce Willis taking people off of floors in these buildings and saving the world or something. But, of course, as things unfolded, it turned out to be a pretty horrific, horrific day. And boy, what a day. What a thing. You look at that whole deal. And you know, shortly after that, a ways after 9/11, Toby Keith came out with his song, you know, the whole, we'll put a boot in their ass, that's the American way. Remember that one? Yeah. And you know, the first time I heard that song, I was just like, yeah! Because we all wanted blood. I don't want to say we all, I don't want to put you all in my boat, but many of us wanted blood. We were mad. We were upset. We wanted to get back at somebody, right? I mean, I was in that mode like a lot of people. It was like, wow, somebody blew something of ours up. Let's go blow something else up. You know, I mean, that was my heart. I'm not justifying that in any way. I experienced it. I experienced the rage. I experienced the pain and the sadness. And when I heard that we were going to bomb Afghanistan, I thought, yes, we're going to go bomb somebody. And we did. I was really in a bombing mood. I don't know if you guys there, I was in a bombing mood. I was in a place where I was just going, hey, yeah, let's bomb somebody, you know? They just came in and did this thing. I want to bomb somebody. Never mind that 17 of the 19 9/11 terrorists actually were from Saudi Arabia. Never mind that Osama bin Laden was probably already in Pakistan. We just need to go bomb somebody, right? Never mind the hundreds of thousands of innocent men, women, and children who've been slaughtered and all of that, you know, and leave everybody going, yeah, why? I was in a bombing mood. And why was I in a bombing mood? It wasn't just my sadness over people being killed in that 9/11 tragedy, but they had struck at my nationalistic pride. And you know, of whatever reasons there might be to go kill people, my pride really isn't one of them, you know. But to be honest with you, that's what it was. How dare they? How dare they? So another song came out around a similar time. Alan Jackson put out a song, Where Were You When the World Stopped Turning? And I actually sang that probably a few weeks after 9/11 in church. But, you know, it's, I'm just a singer of simple songs. I'm not a real political man. I watch CNN, but I'm not sure I can tell you the difference in Iraq and Iran. But I know Jesus and I talk to God. I remember this from when I was young. Faith, hope, and love are some good things he gave us, and the greatest is love. You know, that wasn't the song everybody wanted to hear at the time, you know. They were much more into, we'll put a boot in your ass, it's the American way. I mean, that was much more in that. That one really flew because that's what people wanted to hear. But then Alan Jackson comes up with this, I'm just a singer of simple songs, not a real political man. I watch CNN, but I'm not sure I can tell you the difference between Iraq and Iran. I'll tell you, one thing was very true for me in that song, and that's that back then I probably couldn't have told you the difference between Iraq and Iran. So one good thing that came out of all the slaughter and misery is my geography is better. It's my nature to find an upside. You know, I mean, there's the upside. So my geography is better. My knowledge of geopolitics is better. Some of those things that are just don't matter. But here's the thing. To put a boot in their ass might be the American way, but we need to ask ourselves if it's the Christian way. If it's the way. So way, what's that? Yes, that's right. We're going to read that here in a minute. That's easier said than done. And it's easier said than done. Is the way, you have to ask yourself, if it's the way of this earthly kingdom or if it's the way of the kingdom of God. And then you have to ask which one holds your allegiance. Now, lest anybody think that in the course of this I'm a Muslim apologist or that these truths take away from the horrific acts of Muslims throughout generations, I actually have some knowledge in that religion. I spent a lot of time, maybe way, way too much time, reading both the Quran and the Hadith, which, if you don't know, the Hadith is the ongoing writing supposedly of Muhammad. They dispute that. The Sunnis have one, the Shiites have one, and some other Muslim groups have another. The Quran, of course, you've heard of and you're familiar with, but it is actually more significant to read when you're trying to understand the activities going on today to actually read the Hadith. Now, the Hadith is extremely long, okay? I've read many hours and have not even touched the thing, but barely gotten into it. But I've spent the time reading it. I know some of the things that go on there. And in reading both the Quran and the Hadith, you find something. And one is, of course, that there's a lot of violence. And it can be argued that there's certainly a lot of violence in the Old Testament of our scriptures. It's certainly true. There is one significant difference, and that is that in the violence you see in the Old Testament, such as the conquest of Canaan or the going into the Promised Land of these things, they were set in a certain time and place. They had a beginning and an end, where the commands within the Hadith and the Quran to go and, you know, take over and capture and get, you know, get people to convert or kill them or find the unbelievers or the polytheists was one of their big things or apostate Muslims. Those commands are open-ended, which is kind of a problem. But in all of that, this goes way back, okay? There's this place, Genesis 21 is where you'll find a whole lot of it. And, you know, the backstory is, as some of you guys or most of you guys probably know, the backstory is the Lord comes to Abraham and Sarah and says, you're going to have a child. Through him, the nation shall be reckoned. Your descendants shall be as numerous as the sand on the seashore. And then there's some time passes between that revelation and when that child Isaac is actually born. And in the interim, Abraham and Sarah decide that maybe what God meant was that through their concubine, Hagar, that Abraham was to have a son through her. After all, she was much younger. It just seemed to make logical sense. And of course, Sarah kind of came up with this idea, but I'm thinking it probably didn't take her long to convince Abraham. And if you... yeah, good idea. Anyway, he goes and he lays with Hagar, and Ishmael is born. And now there is a great deal. I mean, you've got to imagine this. Imagine if you got basically two women in your house, your wife and a concubine, and don't imagine that too far. Could go wrong. But if you had these two, and then each of them have a son, because then Isaac is born to Sarah, and each of them have a son. Man, you're talking about some serious interfamily politics here. I mean, that is a real issue. And in Scripture, you see that it plays out that way. There's a whole lot of jealousy going around in the whole thing, and with the kids and all these things. And finally, it kind of comes to a big point. And Hagar and Ishmael are sent away. Now, they actually receive a promise from the Lord, and that promise is that Hagar, the son, would beget 12 princes who would become a great nation, and Ishmael went to live in the wilderness region of Hejaz, and what now we know as the Arabian Peninsula. He did have 12 patriarchal sons who became associated with the peoples known as the Midianites, Edomites, Egyptians, and Assyrians. People, you hear those names come up quite a bit after that. Interestingly, the Bible and Islamic tradition both agree that Ishmael became the leader of all the great desert peoples of the Middle East. Now, so this is the son of Hagar, the concubine, or as the Bible often calls her, the slave woman. And of this Ishmael, Genesis 16, 11, and 12 says, "And the angel of the Lord said to her, 'Behold, you are with child, and you shall bear a son. You shall call his name Ishmael, because the Lord has heard your affliction. He shall be a wild man, his hand shall be against every man, and every man's hand against him, and he shall dwell in the presence of all his brethren.'" Now, this is, if you have a child, this is not necessarily the promise you want to hear from the Lord, okay? Basically, his hand shall be against every man, and every man's hand against him. And we see this prophecy fold out, built up later even more there would just basically be perpetual war here. And so what began with an act of disobedience on the part of Abraham and Sarah became something that is still obviously felt quite strongly today. It's powerful. In fact, even as you look at Scripture, as you look at this whole thing, the way it's played out, it's just another proof that God is real and that Scripture is correct, because it has just played out exactly as he said it would play out. The jealousy and resentment between Sarah and Hagar and the sons Isaac and Ishmael created an unparalleled hate. And of course, we know of the atrocities that have come all around that and surrounding it. And the whole argument really is over the title deed to the land of Israel. You see, Islam believes that Abraham took Ishmael up the mountain to sacrifice him. And they believe that Ishmael is the child by which God would reckon his people. Now, the Bible, particularly in the New Testament, makes it very clear that it was through Isaac that his seed should be reckoned. But it gives you an idea why it's fairly hotly contested. Why God's covenant with Abraham is the thing that caused much of this dissension, much of this problem, because both believe that God made an eternal covenant with Abraham for the land of Israel. It's just an argument over which son was supposed to have it. And we know through Scripture that it is Isaac. Now, it's true, there are peaceful and there are moderate folks who identify as Muslims. And really, though, if they're Sunni or Shiite, that simply means they're not really living out the Scriptures they consider sacred. See, I define a religion by the written tenets of that religion. I have a lot of people who say things like, I'm a this or I'm a that, but I don't believe any of this stuff. And then they list off all the crazy stuff that whatever group that is believes. And I go, in my mind, I go, you know what? If you don't believe the stuff the group believes, then you're not that one of those people. It doesn't matter where you hang out on Sundays or Saturdays or whatever. If you don't believe the beliefs of that, you're not that. So if you got to say, well, I'm a this, but I don't believe any of the blah, 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 I go on through the whole list, then you go, okay, I don't believe you are then. If you are, then you would live by the beliefs. I'm getting to something that will, some of you are already guessing where I'm going. I define a religion by the written tenets of that religion, not on what one guy or another believes. See, it's true, radical Islam does indeed lead to murder, bombings, beheadings, etc. Just read the Hadith, not simply the Quran. It is not a perversion of the writings they hold as sacred. It's simply living them out. In the case of ISIS, it's the Sunni Hadith that they use. What we define as a Muslim radical is really a Muslim who's really living out the Hadith. It's just a Muslim who's really living out the Hadith. Now, I would define radical today as anyone simply living out their teachings and their beliefs completely, taking them to the end of what they truly say. Taking them to the end of what they truly say. But the real kicker here is we have the New Testament. We have the New Testament. There's some correlation in theirs. You could call the Quran their Old Testament and the Hadith their New Testament. That's not how they see it. But it is, the Hadith is a collection of a whole bunch of books that come after Quran. But in ours, we have the New Testament. And the New Testament brings things into focus. As I said, if you look in the Old Testament of the Bible, great difference between it and the Quran and the Hadith is that the commands of violence are not open-ended. They are, go and take this land, and then you're done. Go and take this land, and then you're done. Now, in the New Testament, we see a whole other level to this. A whole new expression of what God wants his people to be. And now my question today is, what does it mean to be a Christian radical? We hear about Muslim radicals. What does it mean to be a Christian radical? Does it mean, you know, in the name of Jesus, we go blow up buildings? I don't think so. Please don't think it means that. But we're going to look at that. We're going to look at what our sacred texts have to say. What does it mean to live out the Christian faith in a radical way? Certainly among those who proclaim to be Christian, there are those who are casual, those who are moderate. Can you imagine that? I'm a moderate Christian, you know. Oh, I'm a casual Christian. It does, doesn't it? Yeah. You know the song Casual Christian? I don't want to be a casual Christian. I don't want to live a lukewarm life. Because I want to light up the night like an everlasting light. I don't want to live a casual Christian life. But how many times do you hear Christians say, well, yeah, I believe in God, I'm a Christian, but I'm not like those fanatics. You know, the people who talk about Jesus all the time. You know, fanatics, that people that talk about Jesus and just won't shut up about him. I'm not one of those people. You know? No, I'm a moderate Christian. I'm a casual Christian. I'm a Christian when it needs to be, or I'm a Christian when it suits me, and certainly I don't want to offend anybody. You know, I'm moderate. No, I'm not. I hope I'm not. I hope I'm a Christian radical. But ultimately, it comes down to a couple questions. One, will we do what feels right, or will we do what the Bible says is right? I'm going to repeat that. Will we do what feels right, or will we do what the Bible says is right? I shared about my actions and my attitude following 9/11. And my actions were, my attitude was, let's go bomb someone. I mean, somebody just bombed us, let's just go bomb someone. Sure, it might be the wrong people, but at least we went and bombed someone. Because my attitude was, I just wanted vengeance. I wanted something. And besides, again, they had hit my nationalistic pride, and I felt like someone's got to die, you know. That felt right. But it wasn't. It really, really wasn't. Felt right to bomb someone after 9/11, even if it was the wrong people. Feels right to seek revenge after something has been done to you. But again, what do our sacred writings say? We're going to look at Matthew 5, 38 through 47. You have heard it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I tell you to resist not to resist an evil person, but whoever slaps you on your right cheek, turn the other to him also. If anyone wants to sue you and take away your tunic, let him have your cloak also. And whoever compels you to go 1 mile, go with him too. Give to him who asks you, and from him who wants to borrow from you, do not turn away. You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies, bless those who curse you, do good to those who hate you, and pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you, that you may be the sons of your Father in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good. He sends rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward have you? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet your brethren only, what do you do more than others? Do not even the tax collectors do so? Now, that's a tough one. This is a weird kingdom we belong to. It is, isn't it? This is a weird kingdom. I mean, you think of kingdom, even the word kingdom seems to mean conquest to me, because everything you hear about kingdom is conquest, right? That's how kingdoms rise, fall, and all that kind of stuff. And yet we belong to this kingdom we've been talking about for weeks here. We talk about Wednesday nights, well, in Hebrews too. And yet this is a weird kingdom we belong to. It really is. That's strange. We must be a peculiar people. Maybe we're like foreigners wandering through a strange land. Actually, I believe the Bible says that, right? Maybe we are. Maybe the reason this doesn't make sense to us is because we think this world is our home. Maybe because, like most of the people I know, things happen and I want to retaliate. Things happen, I want vengeance. That's what feels right to me. But there is almost nothing in here that feels right to me. Honestly, there's almost nothing there that feels right to me as I read it. And you might be like me, and I would say that if you read this and you're already going, yeah, but, that maybe you have to question your belief in the authority of Scripture. If you're already going, I mean, come on. Who wrote this anyway? Oh, yeah. That was Jesus. The actual king of the kingdom. That's problematic when you start trying to explain it away. The actual king of the kingdom that we claim to belong to wrote that. Or he said that, actually. He spoke that. The actual king of the kingdom to which we belong said this, which runs diametrically opposed to a whole lot of things that feel right to me. What would it mean to be a Christian radical? It would be to truly live out the things that we claim to believe. To actually, no matter how much they do not feel right to us. Remember that question I asked early on? I have to look it up because I forgot. No. Well, we do what feels right. Or will we do what the Bible says is right? Because, man, human nature is just not that. You've heard it said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. See, if that was the statement, oh man, it'd be just like, yeah, you just stop the scripture there. That'd be a good thing you could do. You could just see, that's the thing, a perfect example of taking scripture out of context. You could just do this one. You could say, well, Jesus said, you have heard it said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. And just stop. And you'd be technically accurate because he said that. But in context, he says, you have heard it said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. I say to you, love your enemies and bless those who curse you. Do good to those who hate you and pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you. Wow. Now that is intense. This is a strange, weird, and radical kingdom that we belong to. It's a strange, weird, and radical kingdom. But what else do our sacred writings say? Romans 12, 17 through 21 says, repay no one evil for evil. Have regard for good things in the sight of all men. If it is possible, as much as it depends on you, live peaceably with all men. Beloved, do not avenge yourself, but rather give place to wrath. For it is written, vengeance is mine. I will repay, says the Lord. Therefore, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him a drink. For in doing so, you'll heap coals of fire on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. There are two different lines of reasoning on this heap burning coals upon their head. One is that that's actually a blessing because what they did is they put burning coals on their head in a thing, and that was one of the greatest things you could do for people in that time to heat their places and to cook things, is they would put burning coals in a basket on the head. So one argument is that it is a blessing that he's talking about here. The other side says that it is by doing that, God's going to get them later. Well, I'm not going to answer that question for you today, but I'll tell you this. I know this. The Lord said, vengeance is not ours. It's not ours to take.
Can we help him?
Can we help him? Yes. No. I mean, no. I just say, yes, I agree with the statement, but no, he doesn't want us to help him. Boy, we want it though, don't we? See, what feels right to me is vengeance. And unfortunately, it's a huge key of what I would even call evangelical Christianity in this country. Unfortunately, it is too. Vengeance. I believe it's true of all of us. It is a tenet of Islam. You're right, that's actually part of their writings. But it was part of ours too, in fairness. That's why he says, you've heard it is written, eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, and that such thing, that is written. But Jesus changed it. Jesus changed it. And he says, now, if you're a Christian, because I would ask you, honestly, in your heart, search yourself. Search yourself, because I'm talking to the church here, not just here. Talk about all around how much has happened, not just because you and I wanted vengeance, but because a whole lot of people wanted vengeance. And then ask yourself, if that's what Jesus would command. Is that what Jesus would command? Read this here again. Do not avenge yourselves. And this isn't the only place. God does this vengeance is mine thing a number of times through Scripture. But for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. Therefore, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him a drink. I'm going to tell you about a group of people here in a while called the people of the cross that are amazing to me. Okay, they probably shouldn't be amazing to me because all they're really doing is living out what the Bible actually says, but they are amazing to me. They actually, I was reading a bunch of stuff on them and I was watching some things on them and it was just shook me to the core because I went, you know what? They're just doing what the Lord told us to do. They're just being who the Lord called us to be. Now, we've been studying in Hebrews chapter 11 on Wednesday nights for a while now, and just kind of wrapped it up this last week, going into 12 now, about people who were persecuted, sawn in two, tortured for their beliefs. They were slain by the sword, wandering, destitute, afflicted, and they kept their testimony intact. They believed they were part of something else. That's the whole crux of the Hebrews 11 faith issue, is that these people believed they were part of something and somewhere else. They were looking to a kingdom that was whose builder was God, a kingdom, a city with foundations. They did not believe this was their home. They lived as strangers in a foreign land. They lived as strangers in a foreign land, and that was the bottom line. The heart of faith was to believe that they belonged to the Lord, and that meant they don't belong here. That if I belong to the Lord, I don't belong here. I am physically wandering here in the desert. But you know what? All those guys in Hebrew 11, they're weird. They're radical. They're weird. Why would a man with the wealth of Abraham go wander around, live in tents, not even knowing where he's going, not even aware of why, really? He had this promise about descendants, but that did not come to place in his earthly lifetime. You know, so why? They're weird. These guys are weird. They're radical. And radical to me is simply just living out what you believe. What about a man who was hung on a cross for our sin? First, he was beaten nearly to death. He was rejected by his own. I know I, as his own, have rejected him at times. For years, I rejected him entirely. And yet he accepted me. He took the unimaginable burden of the sins of mankind on himself. He was spit on. He was reviled against. He was insulted. He was betrayed by those he loved. And what did he say? It's in Luke 23, 33, and 34. And when they had come to the place called Calvary, there they crucified him and the criminals, one on the right hand and the other on the left. And then Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do." And they divided his garments and they cast lots. That's radical. We're going to fire up a video here, and I got to plug in the cord I forgot to plug in real quick.
Say
Radical. He was a one-man superpower with all the capability to annihilate his enemies. He didn't have to concern himself with even logistics or information on the battlefield. He could have called 10,000 angels to destroy the world and set him free. When I was 15 years old, new believer, and you know, a rock and roll kid, all my church folk friends kept bringing me albums of music that I just couldn't stand, you know. They'd say, you're a Christian now, this is what you listen to. And I had a lot of horrible music and got rid of a bunch of that, but they're handing me this stuff and I'm just going, you know, I was committed because I told the Lord that I would just go the rest of my life without listening to music. But somebody brought me that song. It was actually, I believe, on an Andre Crouch album. And I listened to it over and over and over again and just thought, wow. Because it struck me that it's true. He could have called 10,000 angels. At any point, he could have just said, bag this bunch of horrible people. I mean, spit on and mocked, beaten almost to death by the people that he came to save. Man, again, a one-man superpower. But he died alone. For you and me, for the very people that actually nailed him to that cross, for the very people that were screaming, crucify him, crucify him, we have no king but Caesar. He died for them. And then he said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. There is a group of people do ministry, primarily in the Middle East. It's called the People of the Cross. And they're really a pretty amazing bunch of folks. They just have the right heart, and they affirm what only a believer could, that Jesus defeated the most brutal, humiliating, first century state-sponsored act of terrorism. Christians preach Christ crucified because God's love is more powerful than any government cruelty. Unlike Muslims who kill because of alleged insults to their prophet Muhammad, Christians lift up, point to, celebrate, and worship Jesus Christ's indescribable humiliation because he overcame it. And for eternity, he who is faithful and true will return a hero riding a white horse and avenge everyone killed in his name. People of the cross rejoice in persecution and sing before being beheaded, knowing neither is final, because Jesus Christ defeated both. This is why people of the cross don't riot, burn, loot, or kill after learning that Bibles and churches are burned and Christians are murdered. The blood of the martyrs, as Tertullian remarked millennia ago, is still the seed of the church. The church does not die even in death. Its witness contagiously knows no bounds. Do you know that these people do not want their enemies killed? They don't. They don't want their enemies killed. They want them to be saved. Well, that's radical. Maybe as they're being beheaded, they say something like, forgive them, Father, they know not what they do. Seems like a good example. A man who is quite a good example once set that example. Forgive them, Father, for they know not what they do. Seems like, I mean, it seems weird. Seems radical. Does. Doesn't seem like anything I've been taught growing up. All of the machismo and bravado and vengeance and anger and hatred and struggle. Man, don't get me wrong. I've told you all along here, there are these things that don't feel right to me. They don't. What feels right to me is vengeance. What feels right to me is, you know, go get them. You know, but will we live by what feels right or by what we know is right? See, there's a thing about these guys. I'm talking about the people of the cross. They might seem really weird to us, but just like the people in Hebrews, they get something that I don't think we often get. This is not our home. They were looking for a place beyond this. That is their home. Like Paul said, you know, I don't know which way to choose. If I stay here in this body, it is better for you. But I desire to go home, which is better for me. That's a little different attitude, isn't it? But that's what these guys have. That's what, you look at the stuff they've done and the things that their willingness to really live out to the extent their beliefs, and you go, that is a Christian radical. And you might say, that's a crazy person. But I don't believe they're crazy people. I believe they're living out just what the guys in Hebrews chapter 11 were living out. That same faith that says this world is not our home. And we will not lower ourselves to act like this world. We won't reduce ourselves as children of the kingdom of God. Yes, our culture teaches bravado. After all, to put a boot in their ass is the American way. It really is. He's right. But is it the Christian way? Is it the Christian way? That's the question that I'm asking you today. Because I know the one who is the way and the truth and the life. And there's a kingdom way. I'm going to play a video. And my hope is that it will provoke thought. It certainly did in me. What does it mean to be a Christian radical? How should a believer react to evil? And for those who listen to these things online and sermon audio, we will try to post the link to this video in the notes, because there's no talking or words. There's just, it's written up there. Won't be able to see that on the recording. So we're going to run this, and I just encourage you to think about the fact these guys are really living it out. In the one course that goes in the Middle East, it's main Arabic and English subtitles rather than the other way around, as that one is. But it's kind of a far cry from the kill them all and let God sort them out attitude, isn't it? You know, or the whole, you know, it's God's job to judge them, it's my job to send them to him thing. Well, that sounds right. I mean, it doesn't sound right to me. Doesn't know enough of the Bible to know that. But it sure makes, when something terrible happens, it sure is easy to say. Just kind of rolls right off the tongue, you know. Kill them all, let God sort them out. This is kind of a whole different thing here, isn't it? Now, what I want to encourage you guys to do is to really ask yourself, can you imagine Paul or Jesus saying something like, kill them all and let God sort them out? You know, kind of hard, isn't it? It's kind of tough. It's tough to put these things within a Christian context, and you know why? Because they don't fit the kingdom. They don't. They don't fit a godly kingdom. They don't fit the things that Jesus said. They don't fit the things that Jesus taught. And yet they feel so right. And we've been raised to believe that they are right. That somehow it's okay. I know this. God has given you a job to avoid vengeance. And in fact, if you really want to displease God, just go for vengeance. It's absolutely sin to take what's his. And he says, vengeance is mine. Do not mock the Lord. You know, years ago, Ted Bundy, the very famous serial killer, killed a lot of people. Pretty awful guy. No question. When he was getting close to the end there, after they had caught him, James Dobson was offered a chance to interview him, to go and talk to him, and he did. And he went in, and Ted Bundy said he wanted to give his life to Jesus, and that's why he wanted to talk to him. And so James Dobson simply prayed with him to accept Jesus. And then he came out and he told that story about what had happened. Ted Bundy had come to the Lord. And about, I can't remember what the percentage was, a huge percentage of his giving just went away. Just went away. Because people didn't want Ted Bundy to come to the Lord. They wanted vengeance. And I hope you know that most of James Dobson's donors would purport to be Christians. And yet, because he had the audacity to lead Ted Bundy to the Lord. We wanted vengeance. You know, another guy who seemed to make a pretty strong profession of faith and lived his last years preaching Jesus in prison was Jeffrey Dahmer. Jeffrey Dahmer. Now, here's the kicker. They killed him in prison. And I don't know, it's speculation if they killed him because he used to kill people and eat people, or if they killed him because of his profession of faith, because he was very vocal in preaching the gospel in that time. But I want to just throw something at you that will blow your mind. Didn't even really occur to me until Scott and I were actually talking about this the other day, but this is the thing. If, in fact, they killed him because of his Christian profession, then he has an exalted place as a martyr in heaven. And I wonder how upset you're going to be if you get to heaven and find out Jeffrey Dahmer is the one allowed to go before the throne casting crowns. Think about it. It's mind-blowing. It's mind-blowing. Jeffrey Dahmer. But I want you to understand something, guys. God's kingdom is not man's kingdom. Frankly, they do not even resemble each other. In this culture, Christians seem to think that there's some way to mix this nationalistic bravado and kingdom principles and come up with a compromise. And I will tell you that God hates compromise. It's idolatry, and it's despicable. Like it or not, your God has called you to be loving, to be gentle, to be forgiving, to be kind, and willing to sacrifice your own life for others, even for enemies, like he did when we were his enemies. I tell you, there is, you know, I threw some scriptures at you today, but just go read the New Testament. And you'll find out there's just, if you try to get around this, I know a lot of people read the Bible like a lawyer. You know, they're looking for loopholes. I understand that. I'm looking for loopholes that fit my attitude. I'm looking for scriptures that fit the way I think. I want to find that. And when I see things like the scriptures we've been reading through today that aren't comfortable for me, I have a pretty good ability to explain those away. I'm reading scripture like a lawyer. Instead of just going, what is God telling me about how we should be, about how we should live, about how we should react to evil, about how we should honor him? What is he saying? Now, he says, blessed are the meek. Blessed are the peacemakers. He goes on and on about being gentle, but man, those are just not things that sound so fun to me. Yeah, Lord, I want to be meek. I want to be gentle. I want to be peaceable. They're also not the things that are really popular in our time, but they are the characteristics of the kingdom of God. They are the characteristics of the kingdom of God. Right up to our king of the kingdom, who was led as a sheep to slaughter. Who was led as a sheep to slaughter. Do you remember the Apostle Paul? Do you remember who he was? You know, violent man. Violent man. He made his fame and fortune by persecuting the church, killing Christians. He had a particular zeal for it. He was really good at it. And he was quite famous. You see that after his conversion, they are very much afraid of him. He is very famous among the church as a man who's out there murdering Christians. And probably many of them had family members or friends that had been killed by Paul because of their Christian profession, their belief. This is a guy, we know Paul from the other end because we read all the stuff about him since he was converted. But he was a violent, really horrible guy. Now, all of those Christians he killed could have been avoided maybe if only the church had sent an assassin. If only the church had sent an assassin to kill Paul, maybe all those Christians could have lived. I don't think so, because God would have protected him. Why? Because God had a plan for that murderous, horrible guy who was out there killing Christians. Again, try to get around it scripturally. That's where it is. But it's a little crazy, too, to go, oh, you know what? That guy's doing it. We need to send an assassin. Although it makes sense, doesn't it? We take that guy out, we might save a bunch of Christians. It's funny because the Bible doesn't seem to give us this super admonition to focus on saving Christians' lives, but rather on saving non-Christian souls. It's kind of a weird deal when you think about it. The emphasis was not there. The emphasis was on preach the kingdom, for the kingdom of God is at hand. For the kingdom of God is at hand. God's people, often through history, led like sheep to the slaughter. And yet, the greatest expansions of the gospel in history are inarguably during times of intense persecution. The reason, the horror of the persecution in Rome under Nero, when the blood literally ran through the streets of the Christians being murdered and crucified, and they actually had to cut channels through the streets so that the blood would have some place to run, like a flood. Horrible, horrible persecution under Nero. And yet that persecution is largely credited with spreading the church throughout the world. Because that's when it left that area proper and people were fleeing from it. And it took the gospel elsewhere to different groups. Do you know that some of the greatest expansions of the gospel in Christianity have come through nations being conquered and enslaved? And the Christians, it happened with the Babylonians. And they enslaved so many Christians that eventually they began to be won over to the gospel themselves. Don't think we always know what God is doing. Don't think we always know, and never underestimate the lengths that God will go to make a point and to save souls and to have people come before Him. I'm telling you, folks, God is stirring things in my heart. But mostly today, I hope I've opened up as many questions as answers, because the questions we should be asking, it's the stuff we should be talking about. It's the stuff that's real and the stuff that matters and the stuff that a lot of times other people don't want to talk about. See, I could sit down with a group of people almost anywhere and get in a raging political discussion about world current events. Takes about 2 seconds. I can walk in any group and throw out whatever side I want and immediately have a raging discussion on current events. But what about a discussion on who Jesus would have us to be? How about a discussion, rather than world events, to have a discussion on kingdom events? A discussion on where we should be as the kingdom of God? A discussion of the condition of the kingdom of God? A discussion of what needs to be done, what could be done, and prayer and a hunger for what the kingdom of God is supposed to be. That would be the thing that stirs intense discussion in us. And not just the latest news release or the latest thing that gets us going like crazy and stirs us, gets us mad, sends us all typing on our keyboards. What about the kingdom? What about the kingdom as it relates to this? What about the kingdom that we're a part of? And what about the scriptures we proclaim that we believe? What about that? What about having those discussions? What does the Bible say about this? What does it say about that? How are we supposed to respond as believers to these things? How are we supposed to react? Not as Americans, as believers. As believers. I am of the kingdom of God. Historically, if I was react like America, then put a boot in their asses the American way. I want to respond in a different way. And I'm not just talking about our recent current events. And I'm not just talking about great wars and ISIS and all this stuff. I'm talking about, let's bring it down now. I am talking about that, but I'm bringing it down now. To personal lives. To that neighbor that just drives you nuts. To the guy who stole your dog. Recently, a couple I hadn't talked to in a long time, and I'm gonna wrap with this here pretty quick, and then we'll have the worship team come forward. We're gonna receive communion. Some friends of mine, a couple that used to go to church here, but they moved to a different area. But we've remained friends. But I hadn't heard from them in quite a while, and they messaged me on a private message on Facebook, and they said a friend of theirs had been put in prison, and they knew I do some ministry in the prisons. They were wondering if I'd go visit him, because it was his first time in prison. He was very afraid. They felt he's on the edge of coming to Jesus, and they were really concerned that somebody could continue to preach the gospel to him and to minister to him. And so we talked about that for a while, and I sent in an application, and they had told me that his crime was molesting a 10-year-old girl. And he actually turned himself in, I believe. But that he had molested a 10-year-old girl. And so I'm who I am, right? I'm a human being. My first thought when I hear somebody molest a 10-year-old girl is not good, okay? And I struggled and battled with this. But I thought, you know what? They were so passionate about he's really a person and he just needs to know Jesus. And then one day, been about a month, I got a message. I got a message from them talking about it a little further, and they said they just wanted to tell me something because I'd find it out when I visited with them anyway. But the 10-year-old girl the guy had molested was their daughter. There's a way that the kingdom reacts and a way that the world reacts, and they're not the same. They're not the same. Lord, we come to you this morning, Father, and God, we just bring you our hearts and want to lay our lives at the foot of the cross, Lord, our thinking, our everything, God, that we hand it to you and we hand it over to you, Lord. That God, we say that we will believe and accept your word even when it doesn't feel right to us, God. That we will act on what we know is right rather than what often feels right. And that, God, that you are the author of what's right. You are the author of truth, Lord. And, God, we trust in you and we surrender our lives to you. We surrender our lives for you, Lord. And, God, we pray for, as we receive communion even now, Lord, that we would be truly remembering that your body was broken for us and that you did hang on a cross for us, Lord. And, God, that we will also remember with the cup that your blood that was shed for us on that cross, Lord, and that blood that washes us clean. And, Father, as we remember what you have done, that we would follow in your steps. And, Lord, we just praise you and give you thanks. In Jesus' name, amen. And you can go back at any time and receive communion as these guys lead us in some more music. Thank you.
I love you, Lord, and I lift my voice to
citizens of the kingdom. May we live like it. So bless the Lord. Amen.